An angel came to see Mary. She was doing laundry, and then the angel just appeared and she was really scared. So Gabriel was like, Mary, you're gonna have, what? I can't say good. Mary, you're gonna have a baby. You're gonna have a baby and you will call him Jesus. And then Mary was like, I'm not gonna have a baby yet. I'm only a teenager and I'm not married. Then the angel Gabriel told Joseph that Mary is not lying. You are having a new baby. And so they met up. They went to Bethlehem, which was Joseph's old town.
They ride a donkey.
Aww. I don't know.
A camel.
Oh, yeah, a camel.
She said, this donkey's fast. They tried to go to a hotel and
they asked the keeper for a place to stay. The keeper said,
we have no rooms. Literally, no rooms.
So Mary and Joseph walked away sadly, but then he said,
the only place here in Bethlehem that you can stay is a stable. And then he just pointed the way and they followed. When the shepherds were taking care of the sheep,
then they saw angels.
The angels said, a new baby is getting born, who is king of the Jews.
The angel were singing.
And then the shepherd said, I think we should go there and meet him. The second, I think, said, yeah, I agree with you. And the other said, yeah, me too. They had to walk through a bunch of grass and bushes, maybe have to camp out a night. Then the wise men heard about it.
And then a star appeared.
We should probably follow that star. It's pointing down to the barn.
So maybe we should follow it. Maybe. So the wise men went to Jesus.
They gave them gifts.
A stuffed animal, like a hippo one they have at home.
Some diapers, and some wipes, and some milk, some shoes, some Jordans.
Gold ring and Latimer.
And I don't know how I would survive in that barn. Too stinky, too crowded, and ugh.
I think he probably pooped because the room was very smelly.
Thank you for coming.
He's adorable.
He's gonna be our best friend.
I love you, and you're the best baby I ever seen. There, I said it.
The new baby is gonna change the world.
And hopefully he's changed your world in some way, shape, or form. That's our hope throughout this Christmas season. We welcome you here. We're glad that you're with us today. For those of you that are here in person, those joining us online, we are glad that you're here at MC3. And if this is your first time for joining us, we want to especially welcome you. Glad you're in the house with us today. We've been in the middle of a sermon series that we've kind of entitled The Blank That Stole Christmas, hence the Grinch trees and all of that. And so we've had fun in some ways with this sermon series. We started talking about the schedule that stole Christmas and talked about the busyness and how do we navigate our schedules. And which, by the way, so for some of you may be going, why aren't we having like a Christmas Eve service like most churches and things like that? Because we knew that we were going to do Christmas Day. We just knew that was going to happen, that we were going to meet here on Christmas Day and make that happen. And then when we got into the sermon series, and the first one was the schedule that stole Christmas, we felt really bad about having to make our worship team schedule in all the busyness of making sure they had songs and all that and make sure all the people were in place. And so we had to make this decision. Do we do Christmas Eve? Do we do Christmas Day? And we thought, you know what? We'll just lean into Christmas Day. And so kind of make sure that we don't overwork our team, which, by the way, appreciate the fact that Leslie could kind of step back today and let his team, kind of wind his team up, let him go. And so that was a kind of a great thing. But we talked about the busyness. And what we mentioned was that we just need to make time for Jesus. At the end of the day, at Christmas time, we need to make time for Jesus. We also talked about last week the conflict that stole Christmas, and how sometimes there's conflict within families, conflict with other people. Sometimes it's conflict within ourselves. And we talked about that the way to have peace is through obedience to the Lord. That's how we have peace in our life, peace with God and at least peace within ourselves. And hopefully peace with others, although I know that the other people get a 50% vote on that, right? And whether or not that's going to happen. But we mentioned that as far as it depends on us, we want to live at peace with everyone. And so we can only do what we can do. And so we talked about that last week. We were supposed to, early on, talk about the materialism that stole Christmas. But thinking about this time of year and the fact that sometimes this is the most wonderful time of the year for some people, but it's not for others. We thought we would shift gears, and so today we're going to talk about the grief that stole Christmas. Because for some, this is a great time of the year. For others, it's not. And so we're going to kind of lean into that today. For some, this really is the most depressing time of the year. And for some, it's because of loss of a loved one, or maybe it's loneliness that they feel. Maybe it's some depression, anxiety, worry, all those things. Could be all those things even rolled into one. And so today we're going to talk about that. And so the question I have is, how do we keep grief from stealing Christmas from us? How do we do that? Or how do we help others navigate that in their own lives? How do we come alongside? How do we help them with that as well? And so I'm not so sure there's a lot of answers that we'll have today, but I did reach out to some experts. For me, I don't have a lot of expertise in this arena. Now, I've been around people, ministered to people, but me, myself, I mean, my parents are still living, and we've not had any tragedies like that. And so I didn't have the expertise. So I reached out to a few people that I know have that expertise, unfortunately. And man, they shared some great things. And so we'll share some of those here at the very end of service, kind of give us a little perspective, gave me perspective as I approached this sermon. And so you'll be blessed, I think, at the end of the sermon by what we read and what we will see today. But man, when I think about Christmas, how I wish that we could take Christmas and just make it a fun season of joy for everyone. How I wish we could take Christmas and help everyone for one day. Forget their worries, forget their stresses, forget all the things that happen in their life, just to forget their hurts just for one day. How I wish we could sit down with some people and to be able to say, as the Grinch sat down with Cindy Lou and said this, "Now listen to me, young lady. Even if we're horribly mangled, there will be no sad faces here at Christmas." How I wish that it could be just that easy. But it's not that easy. It's not that easy at all. And I think when you think about those that maybe you know that have struggles around the holidays for one reason or another, while for some it is a season of joy, for others it is not a season of joy. It's a time of sadness. And so what do we do with all this? Well, as we tend to do here at MC3, kind of lean into the scriptures. And when we lean into scriptures, what we talked about last week was that when you look at the actual Christmas story, it actually starts off with conflict, which is weird, right? It doesn't start off with joy and lightheartedness and things of that nature. It actually starts off with conflict. And so we kind of talked about that last week. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to kind of hover around Matthew chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there if you want to. It'll be up on the screen. But we're going to kind of hover around Matthew chapter 2, because what we see is that while Christmas starts with conflict, it actually, oddly enough, it actually ends with grief in some way, shape, or form, which we don't often talk about that when we have our Christmas services and when we watch the Christmas movies on TV and all of that. And so maybe you remember last week we talked about the Magi, the wise men who found the star, and they knew the star was going to lead them to the new Messiah, and so they were following the star, and as they followed the star, they came to Jerusalem, and so they just assumed that, well, since we're in Jerusalem, it must be the king and his son that's going to be born. It's going to be the Messiah. So they went to King Herod, and they said, "Hey, we're here to see this new little baby, this king of the Jews that's been born." Well, that was a surprise for Herod, because Herod hadn't had anybody born in a while. And so he was now also a little interested in who this new little baby Messiah was. In fact, the scripture says that he was very disturbed by this, and all of Jerusalem with him. And he was disturbed because most kings don't like competition, and this new little baby would be competition. And so he calls in all of the religious leaders, the scholars of the Old Testament, and says, okay, so where is this baby supposed to be born? And they look back and reach back into a passage, a prophecy that had never been fulfilled in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And they said, well, it's going to be in Bethlehem. That's where the Messiah is supposed to be born. And so he called the Magi in, and he kind of held back his evil bad guy laugh that he would have. And he said, listen, here's what we're going to do. You guys go find the child. And when you find him, come tell me, because I want to go and worship him too, right? Wink, wink. And so they went off. And the scripture says that as they went out from Jerusalem, they saw the star once again, and they followed the star, and sure enough, it led to Bethlehem, and it led to Jesus. Jesus would have been somewhere between 2 and under, and so they brought out their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they were warned by God in a dream not to go back to Herod, and so they slipped out the back door of Israel and went back home. And then we get to this part of the scriptures here in Matthew chapter 2. Because what we see here is that now Joseph and Mary, Jesus, and even all the people of Bethlehem have to deal with what's about to take place. Verse 13 says this, when they had gone, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And so he got up, and he took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, furious. And he gave orders to kill all of the baby boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said to the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. I would not want to imagine the pain and the loss and the grief that those parents felt. Could you imagine what they were going through? So how do we navigate our own grief and our own loneliness and our own heartache, especially around the holidays, especially around Christmas? Because all of us at one point in time have suffered some sort of loss, maybe not to the same degree as the person to your right or to your left, or someone else in this room, or even the people that we read about here in Matthew chapter 2. But all of us have suffered some sort of loss. So what do we do with the internal struggle that is within us? And just as in Matthew chapter 2, it can be very prevalent, I believe, at Christmas time. Maybe it's because of the heightened emotions. Maybe it's because of our commercialism. I don't know what it is, but this time seems to be very depressing for some. And there aren't a lot of easy answers in all of this. But I do think that when we look to God's word, that there's a few things that we can at least understand. And the first one is this. I think we all, when we read God's word, we can understand that God understands our pain. God understands our pain. The scriptures tell us, especially in Psalm 139, if you were to go back and read that, that God knit us together in our mother's womb, that God was involved and is involved with every little baby before they're ever born, that God is pouring into them their personalities, their DNA. God knows us inside and out. God knows you better than you know you. He knows your tendencies. He knows your personality. He knows everything about you, right down, according to Scripture, to your last hair on your head. He knows us better than anyone else knows us. But not only does he know us kind of internally and knows our tendencies and what we would do and how we would act and all those things, but in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, we are told because Jesus walked this earth, because he did all the things that we have done, that he knows us. He knows exactly what we're going through. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, "For we do not have a high priest," that's Jesus, right? "We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin." Jesus knows. He knows all that we're going through. He knows it all. Then in verse 16 it says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Of all people, God knows our pain. God knows your pain. He knows what we are feeling. He knows what we are thinking. He knows what we've been through. God knows because he's been there. He's been there. He's been there before. And not like another person that might see you and say, "Hey, I know what you're going through." You ever had somebody say that to you before? "I know what you're going through." Because in reality, we have no clue what another person is going through. Even if we've been through something similar, we never know what someone is exactly going through, but we do have one. We have someone. We have a God who knows exactly what we are really going through. And that's our Heavenly Father. He knows. He knows because he's been there before. Not only has he been there before and been through it before, but he's been with us through it all before. The scripture says that he doesn't leave us, nor does he forsake us. And so no matter what terrible thing that you've been through, or even what terrible thing you're going through now, I'm going to let you know that God has not left you. He's right there with you every step of the way. Even if you don't feel him or don't know he's there, God is there. God understands our pain. Last week, Richie stood here on the stage and he talked about John chapter 11, the story of a friend of Jesus by the name of Lazarus who got sick. In fact, he got really sick and was really close to death. And the family, who by the way were huge supporters of Jesus, financially they supported Jesus' ministry. They opened their home to Jesus and his disciples so they could stay there. They fed them. They watched out for them. Whenever Jesus would go to Jerusalem and do ministry, this is the place where Jesus would stay. He would stay with Martha and Mary and Lazarus in their home. And so Jesus was away with his disciples. They were doing ministry. Lazarus got sick. And so Martha and Mary said, "We got to send for Jesus, because after all, Jesus has healed other perfect strangers, right? And so surely he'll come back for Lazarus and come heal him, because Lazarus is a friend. Jesus has sat down and talked with Lazarus. He knows Lazarus, and surely Jesus will come back for him." But Jesus doesn't come back. In fact, Lazarus gets so sick that he dies. And not only does he die, but he's buried. He's in a tomb. There's already been a funeral, and his body is cold, and Jesus has yet to show up. And so Jesus shows up late, and by the time that Jesus gets there, he's been dead for 4 days. 4 days. And Jesus missed everything. And by the time he gets there, there are people that are outside the tomb, people that are in the house crying and being there for Martha and for Mary. And Martha and Mary greet Jesus at different times as Jesus is walking towards the home. And both of them say the same thing: "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had just been here, my brother would not have died." Can you feel their pain? Maybe you know exactly what they're going through. Maybe you've actually asked that same question: "God, where were you? I prayed and I asked and you didn't answer me. God, why didn't you? Why did you allow? Why did this happen?" And so many times we ask those questions. Maybe you can identify with Martha and Mary and what they're going through. "God, what in the world is going on? Why haven't you stepped in?" And in verse 33 of John chapter 11, this is what we're told. When Jesus saw her weeping. When he saw Mary weeping and all the people around him, the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And Jesus asked, Where have you laid him? And they said, come and see. And what happens next is very interesting to me. Because if you know the story, this is kind of an odd verse. In fact, Richie mentioned it's the shortest verse in all the Bible, and it is. It's the verse that if someone were to say, tell me a verse of the Bible, you'd just say, well, Jesus wept, right? John 11:35, shortest one, easy to remember. Jesus wept. Are you kidding me? Jesus cried? Imagine that. If you know the rest of the story, this is an odd placement. This is an odd thing that takes place. As Jesus is standing at the tomb of Lazarus, remember, he purposely didn't show up when asked. He's missed a funeral. He's missed everything, and now he's at the tomb. He sees everybody crying, and what's Jesus do? He's crying. Jesus is weeping. That's an interesting thing that happens here. Why does Jesus cry? That's a question I have. Why did Jesus weep? Why was he crying at the tomb? Well, I think it's because God understands our pain. He understands our pain. He knows what we're going through. I like how someone else put it. They kind of answered this question. It was really good. They said, it's interesting that Jesus, who had all the correct theology, who knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, when Jesus was confronted with death, he wept. He cried. Don't let anyone tell you that to grieve over the death of a loved one is somehow unspiritual or unchristian. Because Jesus wept. The Son of God cried. It's a natural part of the grieving process. When you experience the loss of a loved one, you have someone in heaven who understands. Someone you can talk to. Someone from whom you can receive grace. God understands our pain. He is the only one that can understand our pain and what we're going through. If Jesus cried, then so should we. Number two, though, we also need to understand that grief is natural in this unnatural world. Grief is a natural thing that takes place in this unnatural world. And I'm going to call this world that we live in now unnatural because this is not the way that God intended the world to be. This world that we live in is abnormal. It is not the way that God had designed it back in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We messed it up in Genesis 3. And we've been living through this in this upside-down world, if you've ever seen Stranger Things, ever seen that before. We are living in the upside-down world. Death, loneliness, pain, worry, anxiety, tears were never intended to be a part of this world. But because of our sinful choices, that's what we got, because that's what we wanted. And for all practical purposes, we are living in an unnatural world. It was meant to be heaven on earth. It was meant that we would be with God forever, that we would live with him, that we'd be able to see him and talk with him and know him. It was literally meant to be Emmanuel, God with us. So in light of all of this, to give ourselves a pass and to understand that grief is a natural process in this unnatural world, I think we need to understand that it's okay to grieve. Even though we don't want to, even though we don't like the outcomes of things, it's okay to grieve in this unnatural world. In fact, one day, God will make everything right side up. God will make everything right side up. He will make everything right once again. If you fast forward to the very end in Revelation chapter 21, remember, God's word is true. This is going to happen one day. This is going to happen. I believe personally, this is just me personally, I believe we're speeding towards this quicker than ever before. But in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, this is what it says. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. This is God speaking. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning. That means grief, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things meaning sin and death, have passed away. But until that time comes, until we get to that point, until the Lord comes back, grief is natural in an unnatural world. And you shouldn't feel sad or shouldn't feel bad about yourself for having grieved. That's a natural process. Finally, we need to understand that God is doing something about our grief and our pain. God is doing something. In fact, that's why we have Christmas, because God is doing something. God stepped in at a time and said, okay, this enough is enough. I'm sending my son at just the right time, when all the stars align just right, actually literally, Jesus came into our world. He sent Jesus into this world to fix everything. This is why Jesus was placed as a baby in a little manger. That's why Jesus went to the cross and died for my sins and your sins. God is working on making everything right. And the first thing he had to deal with was sin. The first thing he had to deal with is our sin. And he dealt with that on the cross. And then he rose again 3 days later, defeating even death. And one day, he will make everything completely right. Everything will be completely right. But the question we have is this. When, right? When? When, oh Lord, are you going to do that? You haven't done it yet? It's been 2,000 years, God. What's up with that? Why haven't you stepped in? Where are you, God? Why haven't you done everything that you can to make this world right? You know, we aren't the first ones to actually ask that question. First century Christians were asking that question too. In fact, they were going through persecution, and they looked at like guys like the Apostle Peter and go, dude, what's up? When's Jesus going to make everything right? Isn't he supposed to come back again? When's that going to happen? And here's what the Apostle Peter says. This is his response to this very important question, and it is an important question. It's a question that we should ask in many ways. I want you to listen to his response. He says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. His timing isn't our timing, right? Man, the Lord is patient with us, takes his time with us. Verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, because God has promised. Jesus has promised, I will come again. Revelation at the very end, it says, behold, I'm coming soon. We look at that and go, okay, well, that should be like within an hour, right? It's been 2,000 years. Soon wasn't soon, 2,000, you know, for 2,000 years, but I'm telling you, it's getting sooner and sooner and sooner for us, right? He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, and here's the point, this is one you want to underline in your scriptures. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And when he uses the word perish, he's not talking about die from this world. He's talking about the spiritual death. He's talking about hell right there. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In other words, the reason that God waits to make everything right is he's still working on people to repent and come to him. He's waiting on people to come to him. Let me put it this way. So my dad did not grow up being a Christian. His home was terrible. So in 1960, I think it's 67 or 68, somewhere in there, my dad became a Christian. If the Lord had come back in, let's say 1965, my dad would not have ever had a chance to be in heaven, would not be a Christian. If the Lord had come back in 1982, when I was 12 years old, I wouldn't have had a chance, I don't think. I don't think I would have had a chance. And so the Lord waits. The Lord is patient. And the Lord knows when the timing will be right to make all things right completely. And when he does, he will do it in totality. In other words, we look forward to the day when Satan will be in hell. We look forward to the day when the demons will be in hell. But also, too, those that do not accept Jesus as Lord and Savior are there as well. And that's why the Lord tarries. That's why he waits, because he loves and he cares and he wants to make sure that he can capture as many people and many hearts and many minds as he can before that day. But one day, and God only knows when that timing is, he He will step in, and he really will make everything right. Here's what I want you to know. God is doing something about our grief and our pain. He's working to draw people into his kingdom. He is working on the hearts and the minds of the people around us. That's where we come in, right? That's where we help out. That's where we step in and help encourage people by talking about Jesus and reading his word and sharing that with other people. But also, too, he's mending hearts that have been broken. He's strengthening hearts that have been weakened. He's comforting those who are hurting. And one day, and maybe that day is soon, he will make everything right. And then he will wipe away every tear from every eye. Because then everything will be made perfect. We go back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, to where everything is the way it was supposed to be. But in the meantime, we're in the upside down world. So what do we do? What do we do between that time, right? What do we do while we're here, right? That's fine and dandy for in the future. But what about now? What do we do with this Christmas? How should we navigate things like Christmas and Thanksgiving and the new year? How do we navigate that? Well, I want to read to you what Julia McBride, a member here at MC3, wrote. And I think I kind of reached out. I reached out and I really asked the question, can you give me any advice, any encouragement, anything that you could share with those that may have lost someone or may be lonely or may just need some extra encouragement over Christmas? And so this is what she wrote. And I want you to hear, because at first she talks about her Christmas experience so that we get a chance to kind of walk where she walks just a little bit, right? Just kind of walk in her shoes just a little bit. She says this: my father died on December 11th. His death was sudden. Years later, her husband Gene died on December 2nd. She says our anniversary was on December 4th, and we buried him on December 5th. And 20 days later, it was Christmas. I guess we can say there was no working through and finding happiness in 2018. I tried. I didn't miss church. On the Sunday before Christmas, I went to my grandson's church to hear his first Christmas program. He's a worship minister somewhere else. That brought me joy, as I know Gene was rejoicing in heaven. But believe me, the tears flowed. In 2019, it was a bit better, but our loss was so monumental, and at the end of the day, I was alone. I made it through with tears and prayers. And knowing without a doubt that Gene was in heaven and the Lord was aware of my pain, and he brought me through. I don't know if there will ever be a new normal for me. As you read this, I'm sure that you'll read between the lines that Christmas is so secular and driven by emotion that the birth of our Lord Jesus has taken a back seat. This saddens me greatly, she says. I keep saying over and over again, it's about our Savior's birthday. To answer the question, how do I cope with grief this time of year? I try to help others, pray for people that I know who are hurting, and to simply be where I am needed. And then she just kind of says this: it's not about me. And that's great advice. That's great advice. So let me encourage all of us to reach out to someone who we might know is grieving, someone who is lonely. Let us reach out to someone who's struggling during this Christmas season. Give them a call, write them a note, invite them over for your gatherings. Pray for them, pray for comfort during this Christmas time, pray for peace over the entire holiday season. And remember that God understands our pain. He understands. Out of anybody, God knows. And remember, it's okay to grieve. Grief is natural in this unnatural world. And one day, God will turn our grief into joy. He'll turn our sadness into dancing in many ways. And remember that God is doing something about our grief and our pain. Trust in him. Trust in his timing, because he really does care for you. He really does. If he didn't care for you, he would not have sent Jesus into this world, his one and only son, to die for us on a cross. So don't let grief and don't let pain steal the wonder and amazement of Christmas from you. But let us think about what Christmas is really all about. And it really is all about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder today in your word that while in this world there are struggles, there are some things that can be overwhelming, but yet, Father God, with you by our side, we can get through some of the toughest things that we'd ever experienced. Lord, we thank you for your son, Jesus, who has been through everything that we've been through and yet came out on top. Lord, all we have to do is just lean on him for everything. All we have to do is lean on him. He defeated sin and even defeated death by raising 3 days later. And because he could do that, he could do incredible work within us. And so, Father, we trust in you. We trust that you know what you're doing. But, Father, one day we know that you're going to make everything right. And, Lord, we don't want to rush the process because we don't want anyone to miss out on heaven. We don't want anyone to miss out on salvation. We don't want anyone to miss out on knowing you. And yet, Father God, within us, we also kind of reach back to Revelation 22 and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because this world, it's in trouble. This world is upside down, and we need your help. Father, help us here at MC3 to impact the people around us, to impact our community, because it's not about us. It's always about you, and it's always about the people that you desperately want to reach. And so, Father, help us do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.
So I so wanted to do my message this morning, my communion message on A Charlie Brown Christmas, that 1965 movie. It's one of my favorites, and I love the Peanuts script and the Peanuts comic strip. And I met a guy on the trip to Mexico who had done a Christmas devotion on it, and he had all these great details about how Charlie Brown became really popular despite the fact that it was expected to be a major flop. Anyway, it's a great, great show, one of my favorites, and I did my best to do the communion message on it, but it was not to be. Instead of Charlie Brown's Christmas, I kept coming back to Charles Dickens and his book, A Christmas Carol. I think you probably know the one I'm talking about, Christmas Past, Christmas Present, and Future. Anyway, I got to say, I like the movies a lot better than I like that particular book. My favorite one is a musical with Kelsey Grammer as Ebenezer Scrooge. But anyway, all the time that I was trying to come up with this message, I kept remembering something that I had read sometime back, and it was called From the Stable to the Table. It's basically, it was a devotional that celebrated the idea of Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas future from the perspective of Christ. I wrote down a line that really stuck with me. It said, lying in the cradle within a stable is the first gift of Christmas, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Over the next 33 years, much will happen, leading from the stable to that table upon which the Last Supper was served. So our communion time acknowledges the death of Christ, right? The body broken and the blood shed for our sins. Hebrews 10:10 assures us that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. Before the body could be sacrificed, however, a little baby, we needed the birth of Christ. Christmas passed. A little baby was born in a stable for you and me, a perfect little lamb who was truly God's gift to the world. An innocent little baby who was born to die so that we might live. So that's Christmas past indeed. As for Christmas present, I think we find Christmas present right here at the communion table. We remember the death of Christ here at the communion table, but it's so much more than that. Communion, it's not simply about keeping a dead memory alive, okay? Instead, when we come to this table, we enter into the presence of one who was born, who lived, who died, and was raised from the dead by the power of God and is alive forevermore. I think Art quoted this scripture, Matthew 1:23, they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. God born as Jesus to be with us. So that's Christmas present with us right here, right now. And what of Christmas future? 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You know what? I often overlook that last. I like this verse, but I often overlook those last three words. Until he comes. Christmas future. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we should also remember the promise of his return. I mean, that's kind of why we're doing all this, right? Jesus won't be a little baby when he returns. He will not be a little baby. When he comes again, it's going to be to judge the world. It's going to be to judge you or me and everybody. We need to make seeking forgiveness really central to what we're doing up here, because that's part of the whole purpose. So, Christmas, past, present, and future, it all comes together right here at the communion table. As we prepare for communion, guys, remember that our own past are forgiven and forgotten because of what happens here. Remember that our present, it is a gift of life that we have here on earth, an opportunity every moment, every day to walk one step closer to Jesus and to share Jesus with others. And remember, too, that our future, if we give our life to Christ and we follow Him, our future is a clean slate with the promise of eternity. Let's pray. Dear Lord, this is such a special time of the year, an opportunity where we can just remember and reflect on the birth of Your Son. It's so wonderful, God, to think about the birth of Christ, of that little baby being born and lying in a manger, of angels singing to the shepherds and wise men coming with gifts to worship the baby. Such a great gift You gave us, Lord. Such a blessing and what a privilege to remember and celebrate that moment in time with what we call Christmas. But God, we also need to remember why that little baby was born, that He was born to suffer and to die for the world and everyone who ever lived in it, for me, for everyone here. We thank You, God, for the great mercy and the grace that You have given us, Lord. And while we know that we will forever fall short of Your standards, God, just help us to come a little bit closer to You each and every day, to be the men and women of Your own heart. Lord, we want to be men and women who love You, who lean on You, who trust You with our entire being. As You instructed us, Lord, just forgive us of our sins, and please, Lord, help us to forgive others who sin against us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.